Me up here for the whole hour. Don't like to always be. It just happens sometime. Our music group and in my Sunday come together. Last Sunday morning, a wonderful time of fellowship. Went over to my mother's house for Christmas dinner. Went home with a respiratory flu and spent the next 3 days in bed. So I really feel like it's a blessing to be here this morning. And I was a good husband. I gave it to my wife for Christmas. But fortunately, it didn't hit her near how it hit me. But I wasn't sure I was going to be here this morning. So I have to do this every so often. Please forgive me. Ah. Yes, and there we go. It's nice, some water under here, too. I've got everything I need. If I get a little tired, actually, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm just tired. So I might pull this stool up here and sit down. It's the last Sunday of the year, as Kevin said earlier. It's also the last Sunday for our study in the pastoral epistles, which we have been working at for 7 months. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and now Titus. We're going to finish up Titus. And we just have the last, I think, 8 verses of Titus. After which, we'll spend maybe 20, 30 minutes on that. And the last few minutes up until 12:15, where we will conclude, we're going to do a review of the pastoral epistles, a really important passage, section of God's Word. We are stepping right into the middle of a thought. You know, when you try to divide up, and it's my job to divide these books up when we do a book study like this for the men who are involved in team teaching. And sometimes I have to drop the line, so to speak, between one message and another, a place that doesn't make a lot of sense, but there's just kind of nothing else to do. And this is one of those. We're starting in verse 8, but verse 8 is right in the middle of a thought. So we're going to start reading with verse 4. And we've got it up in front of you here. You can turn your Bibles if you like. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can approach You and sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." How great You are, our Father. As we contemplate great themes this morning, assist us to understand, to learn what's important for us to learn. We ask Your help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, our text today actually starts with this verse, or as I said, verse 8. And the first thing verse 8 says, this saying is trustworthy, which should, of course, immediately occasion you to think and ask, what saying? Well, that's why we read the verses that came before. Because when you read those, it's obvious which saying is important, what He's just said. Namely, that beautiful restatement of the gospel which we just read. Donnie focused a few weeks ago on those words when he spoke on this passage. But they bear repeating, even though we don't deserve. I mean, the really key of that passage, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, is even though we don't deserve God's goodness, His kindness and goodness appeared and saved us, not because we did good works, but because of His own mercy. That's the trustworthy statement that he says that he wants you to insist on these things. Paul loved to repeat the truth of the gospel over and over in all his letters. And when he did so, he often verbally underlined it by saying what he does here. This is a faithful saying. Be sure to emphasize this. It's literally what he's saying here. Or, as some translations say, affirm it constantly. Note now the reason for insisting on the truth of the gospel. It's here in the first half of verse 8. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. We are saved out of sin, not by our good works, but because of God's mercy and grace. And thus we've been saved for the purpose of, among other things, a life of good works. This is but one of the many places in Paul's letters that he makes this crystal clear. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved by God so that we now should do them. The best known parallel passage to this I can think of is Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. One I know many of you here know by heart. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So much of Christendom gets this exactly wrong. So much of Christendom is working hard to ensure their own salvation, relying on their good works to save them. And many who grew up both in Catholic and in Protestant traditions have this problem. I went to college with a bunch of Protestants. Grew up in Protestant traditions, working this very same, just kind of trying to work their way to heaven, hoping that at the judgment day God's going to, you know, get out that big scale. Completely unbiblical thought, but that's what they're working on because it makes human sense, I suppose. But it's not what the Bible teaches. Looking, depending on their own efforts instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's so tragic to see so many living in fear of their eternal destinies because they don't rest on the complete work of Christ on their behalf, but on their own poor attempts at righteous living. So many get that first part wrong. But then it's not much less tragic to see those who say they believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ, and so by faith alone and in Christ alone, then only go on living lives for themselves, for their own selfish ambitions and desires. The Bible says that they've been saved to lives of good works. But they act like they've been saved to lives for their own interests. They've got their fire insurance. I've got a good Catholic friend who likes to remind me that the trouble with evangelicals is that they're so secure in their eternal future that they think they can live any way they want. And you know he's exactly right. There's a lot of us who say, oh yeah, I've got faith in Christ. Yep, it's his work. All right, let's get going. What's fun to do today? How can I do what's best for me? It seems like the whole of Christianity's got their wires completely crossed. Half of us trying to work our way to heaven. Half of us understanding that's not how we get it. It's by the mercy of God. But then we completely forget that we're saved to a life of good works, of good behavior, the kind of behavior that emulates Christ. You know, so many evangelicals live lives, unfortunately, of selfish ambition and self-satisfaction, that they do damage to the very gospel of Christ they profess to believe. Only God knows whether their faith is real or not. But this is not an isolated or an uncommon problem. So, as we've said before, so much has it exactly, Christendom has this exactly wrong. Let's instead get it exactly right. Let's preach the historic gospel of salvation by faith alone and in Christ alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast, right up there in black and white. And then let's teach and live lives of good works. Why? Because we are His workmanship. We've been created for that. You build a car, you put four wheels and a motor in it. Why? So it can go. We have been created for this, just like Christ did, to live lives, as Paul wrote in Philippians, not for our own interests, but for the interests of others. We are sons of God and heirs of Jesus Christ. We should be living every day reflecting Christ's character. Let's get this problem of good works exactly right instead of precisely wrong. These things are excellent and profitable, Paul says. We're going on to verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissension, quarrels about the law. Instead of being excellent and profitable, what are these? These are unprofitable and worthless. As a business analyst, I get this idea of profit and loss. This is a loss. This is a complete waste. Lest you think Paul will close his letter, by the way, without further reference to false teaching. We're right near the end of it, and he's going to hit it again. We'll talk about this a little bit. It's a key theme in the pastoral epistles, bad teaching. Donnie was kind of ribbing me and complaining from the pulpit a month ago about how it seemed like every assignment he got in the pastoral epistles was on the subject of false teaching. Well, it's not hard to do. It's on almost, the perils of bad doctrine are on almost every page. And there's a good reason for it. Local churches generally, and the Cretans in particular, when we're talking about Titus, were easily led astray. And they are easily led astray today. Paul wants Titus to be prepared to handle these troublemakers because we will meet them. He identifies four areas of trouble here. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. He talks about these troublemakers in chapter 1 of Titus. He refers to them, the worst of them is of the circumcision party, which is his way of saying these were Jews, Christian Jews, professing Christians anyway, who were Judaizers, those who taught that all Christians must submit to the law of Moses to be fully Christian. Certainly arguments about genealogies and quarrels about the law would characterize that group. You might think that those sort of false teachings were ancient history, but you'd be wrong. There are numerous sects of so-called Hebrew Christians today that teach the very same thing that the Judaizers did, including right here in Missouri. They even teach that the law of Moses is imperative for believers over and above what the New Testament teaches. That's bad teaching. That's bad doctrine. We need to have our antennas up and recognize it immediately. The other two categories are broader, and they fit, though, some more general problems we find today. Foolish controversies is the first. Notice he doesn't say just controversies. He says foolish controversies. Greek word for fool, some of you know, is moron. One of those words that came right into English. And the word foolish is moronic. And that's not overstating the case. I think Paul is pointing out that these arguments are characterized by stupidity. The apostles' doctrine is consistent, it's logical, and it follows clearly from Scripture. Good hermeneutical practice is the application of logical thinking to the plain grammatical sense of Scripture read in its context. Let me say that again. Good hermeneutical practice, that is the practice of interpreting the Scripture, is the application of logical thinking to the plain grammatical sense of Scripture read in its context. That's logical thinking. Paul is saying that the false teachers didn't do that. Whether they knew what they were doing or not, they were using the Scriptures out of context, they were misreading the grammar, and or applying faulty thinking to it. That's what I take from this little adjective, moronic, used in here, stupid, if you will, used in here. If you're going to, as what Paul, I think, is subtly telling Titus, if you're going to identify and deal with false teachers, you had better learn how to think clearly, as well as learn how to interpret the Bible. I've experienced this firsthand many times. I once had a man very enthusiastically argue with me about a point of doctrine regarding leadership in the local church. A bad teaching I'd heard many times before, and I've frankly heard it many times since. Since I didn't know the fellow well at the time, I allowed him to explain himself. And in about 5 minutes, I heard several errors of hermeneutics and several misunderstandings of grammar from the very scriptures he was purporting to bring. And English, bad English grammar as well as bad Greek grammar. I didn't know where to start, frankly, to try to set him straight. But, you know, it was actually pointless. He was so convinced he was right, he was oblivious to any logical errors in his thinking. And really, that's what I think Paul is pointing out here. This is common among false teachers. Dissensions are just that, by the way. The other word here, are there arguments that are intended to divide? I wish I could believe that false teachers were just interested in the truth, that they just wanted to get it right, but that somehow they go astray somewhere along the way. But the sad fact I've learned, and the scriptures say, is that almost all of them are not really interested in the truth. They're interested in dividing the flock. They're interested in bringing, you know, like a good cutting horse, they're interested in kind of getting some of the cattle away from the herd to themselves. And that's this dissension. It's important that as leaders, we learn how to interpret the scriptures correctly. We learn how to think clearly. We learn grammar. You heard me talk about grammar up here sometimes, and I'm sorry, the Bible is written in a language. We have to understand the language. If you're going to be a leader in the church, you've got to understand. By leader, I just don't mean an elder. I just don't mean a deacon. I mean all of us who care about the local body of Christ. You must be able to think logically in the plot and read Scripture in its context and interpret it properly. This is the essence of biblical interpretation and teaching. And this is what Paul is trying to teach his young man Titus. Well, how do you handle divisive people? As for the person who stirs up division, by the way, some of your translations, King James, for instance, uses the word heretic there. Here's how to deal with a heretic. That is the Greek word, by the way. It's heretic. Here, read it. I mean, it sounds just like it does in English, almost. But actually, the word has attached a meaning these days that's a little bit bigger and more grave, grandiose than it did back then. The word, as he used it and intended to use it, as it was used in common language, just means someone who divides. Whether they are sincere or, as I implied before, insincere, either way, someone who divides. If they are sincere, and sincere in really wanting to learn the truth, then two warnings should be enough to turn them back. After two warnings, however, he says, have nothing more to do with them. And I think the presumption is clear. They're not sincere. They're only interested in dividing the church. They're corrupt and sinful. Further arguments and warnings are pointless. The specific word there used for the punishment, have nothing to do with, ESV says, is a little bit vague. It can mean anything from simply not including someone in something that you're doing, all the way to just completely avoiding them entirely. Paul doesn't usually use this language when he's talking about excommunication, by the way, but it's pretty broad. He usually speaks something like put out of the church or treat someone as an unbeliever. Why is it so broad? I think, quite frankly, as I've studied the whole subject of church discipline, I think it's in order to give the leadership of the church some leeway, because different people are different. And I think it allows the church leadership to you know, listen, if the guy is intent on splitting the church and creating a problem, I think it might be need to be put out of the church. On the other hand, it may be an issue that's somewhat less than that. I really believe that Paul is providing wide latitude here to Titus to act in the best interest of the church with these people. Finally, we go on to the last part of the very last part of the book, the personal messages at the end. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. There it is again. So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Or might mean love us faithfully. Grace be with you all. We'll make just a few comments on the personal messages at the end of the letter. He mentions Artemis and Tychicus. We don't know anything about Artemis. This is his only mention in Scripture. We do know that Tychicus was a trusted associate of Paul. He's mentioned in Acts 20 as accompanying him to Macedonia. He was the letter carrier and messenger for Paul, walking to Ephesus and Colossus. And also with him was walking Onesimus, who's, you know, so the letters of Philemon, there are three letters that were Tychicus was carrying at the time. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that he had sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So this was a man that Paul trusted implicitly and entirely. And I think we can presume that Artemis was the same. It's interesting what he says here. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to come to you, do your best to come to me. It sounds like he's sending them to Crete, one of them at least, to Crete, where Titus is, and he wants Titus to leave and come back and visit him. In other words, it's just kind of a sojourn, if you will, furlough from your work. I want you to come visit me when I at winter in Nicopolis. And he's wintering in Nicopolis. And I was thinking as I thought of that, that's interesting. You know, when we use that word, we usually winter somewhere for a much different reason than I imagine Paul wintered somewhere. Speaking here in winter, we usually like to try to find someplace warm, pleasant, kind of check out and get away from it all. I kind of doubt that's what Paul was doing. You can be sure that Paul chose Nicopolis because he was convinced that that's where he was needed. By the way, we don't really ever hear of him going there any other time. By the way, where is it? Okay, I'm going to see if my map is here. Nope. Tried to do this last time, and it just... I've said many times I'm a PowerPoint ignoramus. And Nicopolis, okay, it's on the... excuse me. It's on the west coast of Greece, on the Ionian Sea. It's actually a pretty big city. It was founded by Caesar Augustus as to commemorate his victory of the Battle of Actium. Boring everybody who's not interested in ancient history. Sorry about that. It had become really the Greek gateway for the Romans who were traveling east into Greece, right on the shore of the Ionian Sea. So it had become a big deal. It was a regional capital, very cosmopolitan town, city really. Lots of Romans were living there, close to a nice harbor and port. It was becoming a very big, important city. It's complete ruins today, but it was a big and important city. In other words, it's exactly the kind of place that you would expect Paul to go. It was a city where things were happening. And lots of people were coming and going. You know, here in America, we kind of speak wistfully of a little rural church on the hill in the middle of nowhere. With all due respect to little rural towns, that's usually not where Paul went. He usually went where the people were. And if you do a little work on Nicopolis, you find out this was exactly like Corinth and Athens and Philippi and Thessalonica and Ephesus. These were towns that were the crossroads of the world at the time. Well, going from our non-existent map to back to Titus 3. It says, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, seeing that they lack nothing. We know a lot about Apollos. In the New Testament, he's mentioned in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. He's a well-known preacher, teacher, associate of Paul. Of Zenas, we know nothing, except that he's a lawyer. His name is not Hebrew, it's Greek, which means he probably wasn't an expert on the Mosaic law. He was probably, expert on the Roman law. He was a real lawyer. So, okay, you have to stop all those lawyer jokes. Here we have a bona fide lawyer among Paul's close associates. So they're not all bad. And finally, to close the book, Paul once again wants the people of Crete to learn to do good works. Notice he says this right after saying, I want you to take care of Zenas and Apollos as they're passing through. Be hospitable to them, take care of them, and get them on their way. And let the people learn to devote themselves to good works. And I think what he's saying here, by your example, Titus, teach the flock how to behave. This is what we mean by good works. Care for Zenas and Apollos. Paul literally can't emphasize this enough, and neither can we. Which leads us to our final thought, a review of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We've spent quite a bit of time studying them here in our adult class, and it will probably be a long time before we get back to them in our sequence, but I certainly hope it isn't the last time you read them or study them. In fact, I'd love for you to just spend the next week reading through them and studying them. They are three short books, easy to read. You can read all three of them in a sitting. But they're powerful, and they're essential to the life and health of any local church. And I'd kind of like to emphasize how important they are by reviewing what I regard as the four major themes of these books. And we're going to do them in countdown format. Seems like everything on the internet these days is a countdown, you know, like the top 10 smartest dog breeds and stuff like that, you know. My dog's not among them. But let's look at four themes. And I'm going to go in ascending order, finishing with the big one. As we go through these themes, remember what Paul's objective is in writing these letters. Now, remember, he is writing to trusted disciples in how to lead and what to teach the local churches that are under their care. This is not primary instruction. This is graduate level instruction to those who've already completed Paul's basic education. Right? These are his top lieutenants. So these guys, you know, these guys are his graduate level students, if you will. For Paul, upper level instruction doesn't mean kind of high-end philosophy, but without any real practical significance. That's not Paul. In fact, for Paul, if it isn't practical, it isn't theology. And his graduate level education is an education in strengthening and building up the local church. So let's go through the four. First, dealing with false teachers. Yep, we've talked about that again today. This isn't hard. This isn't to say that the faith, the Christian faith isn't intellectual. The God who is truth, you heard that this morning, right? Daniel, John spoke about this in the worship meeting. The God who is truth, who created the human mind, intends his people to think, and to think clearly. I kind of alluded to this earlier. Unfortunately, evangelicals have a well-earned reputation for being anti-intellectual, and I would certainly like us to stamp that out. God created our minds. He is truth. He intends us to think. He intends us to think clearly. He spoke, as we said before, in clear language. While many elements of the faith exceed the limits of our minds because they're thoughts of God who is infinite, this doesn't mean that God doesn't expect us to use our minds to carefully reason what he's taught us. Christianity is a religion of hearing, learning, believing, and doing. And hearing and learning is where it starts. Never is the intellectual aspect of our faith more important than in dealing with false teachers and their incorrect and divisive teaching. We've already spent a good deal of time on this today, so we won't spend any more on it. But this study in the pastoral epistles with their warnings of false teachers and what to do about them has reminded me anew of how seriously the Lord takes these threats to his church. As I said earlier, literally every page of these letters has yet another warning about bad doctrine. We should take them just as seriously as the apostle does. All right, next one, the behavior of Christians. We talked a little bit about this before when we talked about good works. Virtually every page of these letters, like the pages we looked at today, exhorts us to proper Christian living. Almost everyone, just in very practical terms, you know. Last chapter of 1 Timothy is about what to do with money and what people with money should do with it. It gets incredibly practical. You know, living in a culture, as we all do, that is founded on Christian principles, and say we live in a Christian nation and all that stuff. I said we live in a culture that was founded on Christian principles, and it didn't start at 1776, it actually started a couple thousand years ago. Western culture that we live in today is imbued with Christian morality and ethics. Even people who claim to be atheists respond to news of the day and events largely on the basis of ethics and morality that grew up out of the Christian teaching, even though they don't realize it. As a result, we tend to take for granted the importance of proper Christian living. You know, the pre-Christian, I challenge you to do this, if you like to do some reading. The pre-Christian pagan world that Paul and Titus are inhabiting right now, as we take ourselves back 2,000 years, this was a brutish world. This was a world that you or I would not want to live in every day. It was a world where might made right. And keeping your word only made sense if it was expedient, if it got you what you wanted. The poor, orphans, Women, slaves, sick, others who had no power were mistreated at will by everyone. Even Christians today don't understand the significance of the world-shattering message of love, mercy, grace, and truth which Christ and the apostles brought to the world. Basic things in our criminal justice code and jurisprudence. Basic modes of business. If you're in business and you sign a contract and there's expectation that someone's going to live up. This stuff was not what the ancient world was about. It's completely foreign to them, and it's entirely the result, the impact of Christ upon the Western world. Ask someone who's lived a good part of their lives in other cultures, particularly in Africa and Asia, and who have not been so modified by the impact of Christ, and they'll be happy to explain it to you. Jesus' fundamental moral message to his disciples, by the way, was, remember this? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. No religion or philosophy of the ancient world taught that. None. The whole concept of loving one another was foreign, as it is in many cultures today. This is what that made the behavior of the early church so important. Paul reminds Timothy and Titus again and again how important love and good works is to the church. There's a whole long section in Paul, which in 1 Timothy, which a lot of people find boring, about how to take care of widows. Why? Because nobody took care of widows in the ancient world. They died or they got pushed into prostitution. This was a completely revolutionary way of living. And Paul is telling Titus, how you treat widows and how you treat orphans and the poor among you makes all the difference to the message of the gospel to the world around us. If we don't live the way Christ taught us, no one will know that you're his disciples and the world won't be changed. You can stand up there preaching all day long and no one will pay any attention to you because they'll presume you're just a charlatan and hypocrite like everybody else. This is why the behavior of Christians is such an important theme in this. Times are running away. Leadership of the local church. It's that theme that most of us think of when you think of the pastorals. It's in the pastorals only that we get lists of qualifications for elders and deacons. We also get much of the New Testament's instructions on how to lead the local church. How to discipline troublemakers. We just read that a minute ago. Failure to adhere to the New Testament teaching on church leadership has led many churches, both large and small, into tragedy and ruin. I have my own direct experience among a number of local churches. I've frankly not seen a church run into trouble where leadership wasn't either a problem or the problem. Leadership is that important. And Paul emphasizes the importance of leadership to Timothy and Titus throughout these letters. In fact, you might say that leadership was the primary theme of these letters if it weren't for the last theme. The gospel. Paul's purpose is not, like some of the other letters, to explore deep into the doctrinal themes of the gospel. There are long discourses on man's sin, like Romans 3. Long discourses on spiritual rebirth, like Romans 8. You have long discourses on the nature of God, like Colossians 1, or on discourses on the nature of God's grace and his foreknowledge, like Ephesians 1. Instead, here, in these relatively short letters, we have some of the clearest statements of the gospel to be found in Scripture. None of them very long. And all of them eminently memorizable, which is why all of them are an important part of our Awana program, by the way. Those Awana books that we listen to a kid say every week. Just full of passages from the pastoral epistles. My old BMA books I used as a kid and doing my Bible memory were full of verses from these books. And for good reason. We should all memorize these verses if we want to have the gospel firmly secured in our minds. And Paul wants his young disciples to understand the gospel clearly and concisely. Because they're there on the ground in this terrible place, Crete, this unholy pagan place. They're there on the ground. Why? To lead people to Christ and to plant churches. And so they needed clear, concise statements and restatements of the gospel so they could communicate it clearly to others. And if you want to do the same, you need to know these verses. So I thought, let's read through them. Not all three books. But let's look at some of these passages I've got before you. It's kind of stunning when you see them back to back to back to back. 1 Timothy 1, starting verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how he starts. Later, chapter 2, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It's one of the first verses I learned as a little kid. Verse 5 there. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great indeed. A lot of his verses, by the way, his short synopses are in poem form, poetry form. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's there for you to memorize. We go to 2 Timothy, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. It just can't be more clear, can you? But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Wow. If you're going to be preaching the gospel, memorize this. 2 Timothy again, chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal? But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. Another one of those poems. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and believe, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Another verse I learned as a kid, all here in this really compact part of scriptures. Titus 2, we just talked about this about a month ago. Kevin had this One of my favorite passages in all Scripture. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. But it's like in one, four verses there. It's got everything. The whole point of these books as well as the gospel. One more passage. We just read it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You could do a lot worse than to memorize those verses we just did. You'll have not only a great grounding in the gospel, but in Christian theology generally. Which is why in Awana, we, all across the country here and everywhere else, we ask the kids to memorize these verses. And our key verse is our last verse. The key verse of Awana, also right from the middle of these books. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's a great place to end. It's Paul's exhortation to you and I through these epistles. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. Unlike Thomas, none of us have seen you with our own eyes. We had to come to you through what we've heard, through brother or sister in Christ telling us about you and bringing us the scriptures, the word of God. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us your word. We pray, Lord, that we might be as faithful as Timothy and Titus in taking your word to others. May these precious words of Holy Scripture burn into our hearts. May we not forget them. May we be able to recite them and explain them clearly. Help us, Lord, to follow this up with good works that reflect the character of Christ, so that our gospel, in both word and deed, has effect in the lives of those around us. We pray these things in Jesus our Savior.